Suffering is not something that any of us, I think, look forward to. But the Apostle Peter lived in an age when Christians suffered intense persecution at times. The world was ruled by Rome. The Roman Empire was a powerful and at times vicious empire. Something we need to realize is that many of the Roman emperors over the 300 or 400 years of the Roman Empire were actually rather indifferent to Christianity. They didn't really care about it. But a few were quite malicious and cruel when it came to the persecution of Christians. Much of the persecution and the suffering in the very early days of the church came not from the Romans, but from the Jews, from the Jewish leaders. And those zealous Jews who viewed this new sect as a threat to their religion, to their way of life. The stoning of Stephen, who was the first Christian martyr, found in Acts chapter 8, had nothing to do with the Romans. He was put to death by the Jewish people at the instigation of the high priest and the elders who did not like the message that Stephen had. And we know that Saul, who later became the great apostle Paul, was a source of a great deal of persecution, a great deal of suffering for the early believers. In Acts chapter 12, you find the account of, we looked at it or mentioned it briefly last week when Peter was delivered from prison, but in there it records for us that Peter, or that James, the brother of John, had been put to death by the sword at the order of Herod, who Herod was Rome's puppet king in Judea. And this was done in order to maintain peace by satisfying the Jewish leaders. It made the Jewish leaders, the elders and so on of the synagogue, happy to see James put to death. And Herod was always trying to maintain peace because he didn't want any trouble, because it could affect his relationship with Rome. And so he did many times what the Jewish leaders wanted. But as the years went by, there were also some pockets of persecution that were initiated by Roman emperors. Emperor Claudius, who ruled from AD 41 to 54, expelled all of the Jews from Rome, including the Christians, who were viewed by most people as a Jewish sect. They were kind of a splinter group of the Jews. That's the way they viewed the Christians in those early days. And of course, many of them were Jewish. And because of ongoing conflict, there was always, it seemed like always conflict between the Jews and the Christians. And it was viewed as a bit of a threat or a disturbance to the peace there in Rome. And so Claudius dealt with it by expelling them all from Rome, making them leave. Well, the emperor who followed Claudius, you've all heard of. His name was Nero. And that's another whole story, how Nero came to the throne. To just put it briefly, Claudius was murdered by his wife in order to see her son from a different marriage, Nero, come to the throne and to rule the Roman Empire. That, I don't know, that's the way things seemed to work in those days. Power determines what, you know, whatever you can do. But Nero was a savage madman. He is described by one writer that I read as, I quote, a crazed and cruel emperor, a pleasure-driven man who ruled the world by whim and fear. He ruled the Roman Empire from AD 54, right after Claudius' death, until 68. And it was during his reign that both Paul and Peter were martyred. It was during his reign, of course, that the great fire of Rome occurred in 64 AD. Many believe that Nero himself started that fire. And of course, you've heard the legends about Nero fiddling while Rome burned. Apparently that's not true, but it may be true that he was singing during the burning of Rome. But he tried to blame the fire on a small enclave of Christians who were living in Rome at that time. And that, of course, brought further persecution on the Christians. Well, it was during the reign of Nero, during his cruel dictatorship, near the end of Peter's life, that he wrote his two letters to the churches of Asia Minor and the regions around there, and to the believers that were living throughout that region, to try to encourage and to strengthen them in the face of persecution and suffering. Most scholars place the writing of 1 Peter at around AD 62 or 63, be just a year or two before that great fire in Rome. The recipients of his letter that are identified in verse 1, and by the way, Ernie, you did an admirable job of pronouncing those names. That was great. But his recipients were the pilgrims or exiles. Some translations use the word strangers, who are scattered throughout the regions of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And those regions made up the western and northern part of what is today Turkey. As early as 5 years after the birth of the church, which is about the time when Stephen was stoned to death, we see the believers in Jerusalem being scattered throughout Judea and Samaria because of the persecution that followed Stephen's stoning. You find that in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. The believers were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And as time went on, these believers moved further and further out, carrying the word of God with them. And of course, in the meantime, we have the conversion of Paul, who became the great apostle, the great missionary, who eventually began traveling throughout the known world, carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he, on his first and second missionary journeys, took the gospel into many of these areas. Not all of it, but many of these areas. He took the gospel, and then others would have carried it with them into these other regions. And he planted churches in these areas. And so by the time Peter wrote this letter, there were probably thousands of believers, both Jews and Gentiles, scattered throughout this region. And Peter could see what was happening. The moral and social decline, persecution and the hatred toward Christians was growing in his world. Kind of reminds me of today, but he could see what was happening, and he wanted to encourage these believers to stand firm, to not buckle under the persecution, under the suffering that was coming, and to even rejoice when suffering came their way. And as Peter begins his letter, he starts, as usual, with a greeting. However, this is more than just your typical greeting. He could easily have said, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are exiles of the dispersion in all of these regions, may grace and peace be multiplied to you." That would have been the usual greeting. If you read many of Paul's letters, that's kind of the way he greeted them. Identified himself, identified his recipients, and then gave a little greeting of regarding grace and peace to you. But instead, Peter, in his greeting, inserts a theological statement, a doctrinal statement, that I believe is designed already in his greeting to provide encouragement and sustenance to the believers to whom he's writing. It's a statement regarding their salvation and the very foundation of their faith. They are chosen, he says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. In that short yet profound statement, Peter reminds his readers that their salvation is complete, that their salvation has been accomplished jointly by all three members of the Trinity. In that verse, Peter points to God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit. If you want an argument for the Trinity, if you want to point out that even though the word Trinity is not used in the Scripture, there are many occasions where they all appear in one place, and this is one of those occasions. And this morning, I would like to examine his statement a bit more closely and consider how each member of the Trinity relates to our salvation and our salvation experience and our subsequent Christian life beyond salvation. There are three elements here: election, sanctification, and atonement that leads to obedience. Elect, or chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Election. And we're not talking about choosing the next prime minister. We're talking about God's choosing. And if you ever want to start a heated debate among theology students, just bring up the subject of election and predestination. But Peter tells us, he tells his readers that they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And that sounds simple enough. You can look at that and say, well, okay, God looks down through time. He knows the end from the beginning, and he sees and he knows who's going to believe. And so those are the chosen ones. But you need to understand something about the word that is used here, the word foreknowledge. In the Greek, it is the word prognosis. And when I say that, I'm not saying that it's the word that means prognosis. That is the Greek word. The Greek word is prognosis. Obviously, it's the word from which we use the English word prognosis, which means to declare or to give some kind of an idea of what to expect. In a medical situation, we often use that term, in medical realms. But it carries with it the idea of not only knowing what's going to happen, but foreordaining, prearranging through that foreknowledge, prearranging how things are going to happen. That's part of the word. By the prearrangement of God the Father, we have been chosen. He calls us the elect. As Paul says in Ephesians 1 verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not going to pretend to understand or to know how the mind of God works. I've spoken on this before, so I'm not going to go into it in great depth, but I don't know just how the mind of God works. If I did, I'd be God. In Isaiah 55, he reminds us that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Somehow in the mind of God, the idea that we must believe that whoever will may come and put their trust in Christ and believe and find forgiveness and receive eternal life, that concept that we make a choice to become a follower of Jesus Christ, that we make a choice to receive him, that concept somehow fits perfectly with the truth that from before the world ever existed, God knew and planned that you and I would be saved and brought into a relationship with Him. Those two ideas seem very contradictory to our human minds. But in God's infinite wisdom, in His infinite thinking, it all comes together perfectly. He could see and plan and yet give us the opportunity to choose. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge, the prearrangement, the foreordination of God the Father. And when facing opposition, when facing persecution or suffering, that ought to be a comfort, a support, an encouragement to us. After all, as Paul said in Romans 8, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he chose us and he saved us, will he not also keep us in the palm of his hand when we face difficult times? Can we not trust him with our very lives?" We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The second phrase of this doctrinal statement that Peter makes says, "in the sanctification of the Spirit." The New International Version says, "through the sanctifying work of the Spirit." Sometimes I feel like Peter has a rather convoluted way of saying things, but we're going to try and break this down a little bit. As believers, we are chosen. We are elect by God the Father. But we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But what does that mean? The word sanctify means to make holy. Literally, it means to consecrate or to set something apart for a special purpose. In the Scriptures, it tells us to sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That doesn't mean that we make Him perfect. No, it means that we set Him apart in our lives for a special purpose, to do His work in us. Sanctify means to be set apart for a special purpose. The word sanctification is used in theological terms in a twofold way when it comes to our salvation. It can refer to conversion, the moment of conversion when we are taken out of the worldly realm, out of the kingdom of darkness, and we are set apart. We are placed into the kingdom of light and set apart for Jesus Christ. It can refer to that, to conversion. Or it can refer to the ongoing process of spiritual growth in the Christian life. The English Standard Version Study Bible says this in the study notes, and I quote, "The Spirit sets apart God's people into the sphere of the holy, so that believers are now holy and righteous in their standing before God, and they grow in actual holiness in their lives." There's the two aspects right there. We are holy and righteous in our standing before God, set apart for Jesus Christ, but then we are set apart for a lifetime of growth and becoming actually righteous in the way that we live. And that's the way I usually think of it. But in Peter's case, as he says here, that we're sanctified by the Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, could refer to either one of those, or perhaps both. The writer to the Hebrews speaks much the same way of sanctification, both as a past action and an ongoing process in Hebrews 10. Verse 10 says, "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all," a past action. 4 verses later in verse 14, he says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." And so Peter says, that we've been chosen by God through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul uses very similar kind of terminology as Peter when he wrote to the believers in Thessalonica, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And that kind of leads into the next one. So the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation is to set us apart, to make us holy, to consecrate us, to sanctify us, and then to mold us and to shape us into a life of holy living by an ongoing process of sanctification or consecration. Peter's third statement here, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Again, the wording can be a bit confusing, a bit ambiguous. If I can refer again to the ESV Study Bible, it says regarding for obedience to Jesus Christ may also refer either to conversion when Christians confess Jesus as Lord or to God's purpose for their lives that they obey Christ. Or perhaps both. 1 Peter, later on in this chapter, down in verse 22, he says to his readers, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Obedience to the truth, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Obedience to Christ is how we have been purified. It is our obedience to the truth of Jesus Christ by our faith in him that has resulted in our salvation and the purification of our soul. But then he says, and for sprinkling with his blood. Clearly a reference to the application of Christ's blood to our lives, to the atoning nature, the atoning work of Christ on the cross. It's his blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary that washes away our sin, just as it was the sprinkling of blood that inaugurated the old covenant. And I think this is important for us to understand that just as in the Old Testament, as God gave them the covenant of sacrifices and law, and it was the blood that brought that all into being, so it is Christ's blood that is our saving grace. And I want to look at that a little bit. Back in Exodus chapter 24, Exodus 24, the institution of the covenant. This is just after he has given them the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. He has given them all kinds of instruction regarding the sacrifices and the sacrificial system. And then we have the confirmation of the covenant in Exodus 24. Beginning at verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. I hope that Moses wrote that down to remind them later, because they didn't do a very good job of that. But anyway, that's another story. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. He sprinkled it on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it, or sprinkled it, on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. The institution of the covenant with the nation of Israel was made by the sprinkling of blood. And in the same way, the new covenant was instituted with the sprinkling of blood. In Hebrews chapter 10, now we go over to the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. The sprinkling of blood. And then down in over in chapter 12 and verse 24, the writer is speaking about coming to Mount Zion and to the assembly of the firstborn, 23. And he says, and you have come, in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It is the sprinkling of his blood, the application of the blood of Christ to our lives that atones for our sin, that makes things right between us and God, that cleanses us and frees us from the penalty for sin. But Peter ties that in with obedience. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. 1 John, the Apostle John, reminds us of the importance of walking in obedience to Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he says, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then he goes on to say, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is his blood applied to our hearts that cleanses us. It is his blood that provides the atonement and satisfies God's righteous requirement for sin. Well, Peter was writing to believers who were facing persecution, who were facing suffering. Every indication was that it was going to get worse. We kind of live in days like that today. I cannot say that we actually face suffering for our faith, but we certainly face opposition. And every indication is that it's going to get worse. In fact, the scripture says that evildoers will wax worse and worse, that things will get worse. How could Peter encourage his believers in the face of what they were enduring? He begins his letter right in the greeting with this doctrinal statement, a statement of theology about their salvation, to remind them of what God has done in their lives, how he has chosen them. They belong to God because he chose them for his own. He sanctified them through the ministry of the Spirit, and he redeemed them by the blood of Jesus Christ so that they might live in obedience to him. Again, I want to refer to that verse in Romans 8, verse 32. It's a verse that many, many years ago became kind of a theme verse to me. And it says that he that's, and now I'm quoting from the King James Version, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God sent his own son to die on a cross, to give up his life for us because he had chosen us and because he wanted to redeem us and because he has set us apart by his Spirit and he has paid for our sin and called us into obedience. Isn't it a comfort to know that if he has done all that, surely he's not going to hold back whatever we need in this life. So no matter how bad things may get, no matter how difficult things may be, we may be imprisoned, we may be tortured, we may be put to death. Many are. But the assurance is, God has chosen us, he's called us, he's redeemed us, he's sanctified us, and he's called us to obedience. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the assurance we have that whatever we may face, you will not abandon us. We are yours. You have chosen us, and you have made us your children. Lord, help us to walk in obedience to you, to be totally surrendered to you, to do what you have called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.